us who remain. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke like we have been doing. It's been a year now. We started in the Gospel of Luke, I think it was January 6th, if I remember, of last year. And we're just past halfway. And I did not expect to take this long, but that's okay. I hope you've enjoyed being in the Gospel of Luke as much as I have been preaching through it. I think that every once in a while we kind of, sometimes I think what happens is, and please, Scripture is Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But sometimes I think we can really get into the Scriptures and forget, in a sense, about Jesus, who, of course, the Scriptures have him at the very central focus of scriptural revelation. You know, the Old Testament looks towards him, and of course the New Testament deals with him, and then looks back to his ministry, and of course we're still looking for his coming again as well. But I think at times we can get into some of the theology and forget that it's really based in Jesus Christ, and forget about Jesus as a person, and think of him more in terms of a concept. And that's why I enjoy preaching through the Gospels. At any rate, we're in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. I think your bulletin says 10 through 30. That was originally my plan, was to do those 21 verses, but we're only going to do these 8 today. Luke chapter 13, 10 through 17. Like I said, I changed my mind this week and realized I would have way too much if I did as much as I had planned originally. Let's read together. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do have a glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, who is King and Conqueror, who is Shepherd and Friend, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Shepherd who guides his sheep unto everlasting life. And we pray that as we look into your word and reflect upon his life and his ministry, that you once again would, as we just sang, help us to pour out our life and to be humbled in your presence and to be broken inside as we remember what a great Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only a conquering hero, who is not only the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who not only gave himself on the cross, but he's also our friend and our comforter. So we pray as we look into your word, we would find resources for ourselves to draw closer to you, to be better witnesses in the world. So guide us, we pray, with your Holy Spirit's power. Anoint us so that what is said will be pleasing to you, and what is heard will be taken forth with power. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Jesus was a controversial figure. From one angle, Jesus was beloved and celebrated and adored by many people of his day. But from another angle, trouble and controversy and disputes followed him everywhere he went. He was controversial because he was from Nazareth. Remember, no prophet comes from Nazareth, we're told in the Gospel of John chapter 7. Of course, they had forgotten about Jonah, who was from the area of Nazareth. He was controversial because he befriended tax collectors and sinners. What are you eating with these people for? What are you hanging out with these folks for? He sparked controversy because he claimed to be God. He invited controversy by claiming to be the Messiah. Of course, Jesus wasn't doing and saying controversial things out of a self-seeking desire to get his picture on the cover of People magazine. That's not Jesus' motive operandi. That's not why he ministered. The controversy that he sparked stemmed from the hard-heartedness, the hypocrisy, the faithlessness, and the self-serving attitude of those who opposed him. Now in our text this morning, we find Jesus in a controversy, sparked by his healing ministry on behalf of this crippled woman that we've just mentioned here. Through this episode, we gain insight into the meaning of the kingdom and our entrance into it. And the first thing I want you to note, and really the only thing that I want you to note today, is the sign of the kingdom. The sign of the kingdom, which I think we're going to be able to flesh out here just a little bit. I just read a book this week. I mentioned it in Sunday school class this morning. The book was entitled Defending the Faith. It was about the battles that this individual had, J. Gresham Machen, that he had with the creeping liberalism, particularly in the Presbyterian Church in the early part of the 20th century. His dates there, as you can see, were from 1881, died on New Year's Day, 1937. He was in Bismarck, North Dakota, trying to gain support for his new denomination within Presbyterianism, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and he caught pneumonia and died on a train, I believe, in Bismarck, North Dakota, just by way of anecdote. But anyway, at any rate, Machen was a conservative Princeton theologian who opposed theological liberalism. Now, part of the problem with liberalism, according to Machen, and I think he's right on the money, is that liberals wanted to cling to the outward forms of Christianity while rejecting the substance of Christianity. They wanted the church, they wanted the rituals, they wanted the professional respect, they wanted cultural influence, but they rejected miracles. They rejected the virgin birth. They rejected Jesus' atoning work on the cross for the sins of the world. They rejected Jesus' resurrection from the dead. They said Jesus wasn't coming back again. They looked at Jesus in very sentimental and high ideals, but they didn't look at him as Savior. He was an example of what it meant to live a life of faith, but he was not an object of faith. He was one who taught us how to reach out to God and experience everyday growth, and he taught us what it meant to be a humanitarian and so forth, but he was not God in the flesh to be worshipped and adored as Lord and Master. So, Machen called him on all this. There is no Christianity without these substantive beliefs, he said. You can't have Christianity without a resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You can't have a Christianity if the Scriptures are not inspired. You can't have a Christianity if Jesus is not coming again. You are really replacing, he said, if you're a liberal, you are replacing Christianity with a whole new religion. As a matter of fact, his most famous book, I have it in my library, I've read it a couple times, it's called Christianity and Liberalism. Now that title is telling in and of itself, because he doesn't say Orthodox Christianity and liberal Christianity. He doesn't call liberals Christians. He says you're completely different. There's either Christianity or liberalism. There's not a mixture of both. The liberals wanted a system of philanthropy. They wanted a religious expression. They wanted high humanistic ideals without basing them in the Jesus of the Bible. Thus, their belief system was an empty suit. I think we have something of a parallel here in this text. In performing a healing miracle, Jesus exposes the bankruptcy of Judaism as it was practiced in his day. Like 20th century liberals who abandoned the substance of New Testament teaching for a system of mere humanitarianism, so the Jews had replaced mercy and love with an oppressive man-made rule-based system. Now let's note our context here. Jesus is teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. We've read this quite often. Jesus spent a lot of time early in his ministry anyway in the synagogues. But I want you to note as well that this is the last time he does so as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. You'll never read of him teaching in the synagogues again. Now in verse 11, there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent doubled and could not straighten up at all. Now, clinically, who knows what this is? Maybe she had some form of osteoporosis. Maybe she had some sort of rheumatoid arthritis or whatever. But the fact is, the point is that whatever the clinical diagnosis might be, she had been afflicted by an evil spirit. We know it's an evil spirit because, first of all, disease is an evil. And secondly, we're told that she was bound by Satan a little bit later on. But the point is, this woman has been bent double for 18 years, can't straighten up. So he heals her. Verse 12. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. He heals her, resulting in great joy. And of course, verse 17 says the joy of the crowds that were there as well. Now in doing this, Jesus is obviously announcing the kingdom, as we have been saying throughout the Gospel of Luke. Throughout Luke's Gospel, we've noted that Jesus is the King and the Christ promised in the Old Testament prophets. We've noted how Jesus validated His kingdom message and validated His credentials through miracles of healing, through exorcisms, by raising the dead, by giving sight to the blind, by preaching the gospel to the poor and to the oppressed, by healing the sick. A man on the pallet in chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. Remember that? The man, they rip up the tiles and they let the man down through the roof. Jesus heals that man. He casts out demons in chapter 11, verses 14 through 24. He forgives sin like He did the woman at Simon's house who came in and anointed Jesus while He was partaking of a meal with Simon. Jesus showed the kingdom of God was in their very midst, that He had inaugurated it. And this passage is no different. By healing this woman in the synagogue, He is merely continuing that same theme. The kingdom of God has arrived. As Jesus would minister, He would announce the kingdom and He would heal in order to show that it had indeed been inaugurated. So He delivers her from satanic oppression. And He is announcing then the kingdom in its seed form. It's been inaugurated. But as important as is this healing, the point of this passage is in what follows. Look at verse 14. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed and not on the Sabbath day." This individual would have been sort of like the administrative leader, perhaps we might call him roughly the pastor of this particular synagogue. He was one of the leaders in the synagogue, and he says to them, "Look, this should not have been done on the Sabbath day. If you want to get healed, come on Monday, or Sunday, I guess it would be, through sundown on Friday. If you want to get healed, do it then. Come on some other day." Now, Jesus has acted and healed on the Sabbath before. This is not the first time Jesus has done this. In Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, Jesus defended His disciples for plucking and eating grain on the Sabbath day. That's just one instance. "How come you're doing this? Why are your disciples doing this?" And Jesus defends Himself, saying, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath, and what we're doing is perfectly within the rights of the Lord of the Sabbath." In chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, the very same chapter, and I've got a variety of texts here you can look up at your leisure if you want to. But Jesus heals a man with a withered arm on the Sabbath day. Evidently the very same Sabbath day. They're on the Sabbath day and Jesus is performing these healings. He's performing these different ministries. John chapter 5, He heals the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. John chapter 9, He heals the man who was born blind on the Sabbath day. And you can read about those again at your leisure. This official then is calling Jesus on this for a Sabbath breach. "You shouldn't be doing this because it's the Sabbath day." Jesus has done it before, but now He's getting called on it specifically. Now, look what Jesus does though. He turns the table on this official. While the official is complaining about this healing taking place on the Sabbath day, look what Jesus says. "But the Lord," of course that's Jesus, "answered him and said, 'You hypocrites.'" When He says hypocrites, He's obviously referring to this man, but he is just one of that same ilk. The same kind of people that would complain about this. So He's addressing this man specifically, but anybody in general who would agree with Him. "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And all the opponents were humiliated, but the entire crowd's rejoicing because of what Jesus has been doing. It's hypocritical to not heal a human being on the Sabbath if you're willing to help animals. If an ox can be watered on the Sabbath, then certainly one of God's covenant people can be healed on the Sabbath day. You see, there's nothing in the law of Moses that allowed or forbade watering livestock on the Sabbath day. And the same goes for healing people. There's nothing in the Old Testament law which says that it was wrong to heal or it was forbidden to heal people on the Sabbath day. It's not even addressed. But in his zeal to keep man-made religious rules, this individual is insisting that healing not take place, but it's okay to water animals. Look at Luke chapter 14. We're not going to touch on this text in a sermon, but it's just a perfect cross-reference because it reiterates what we're saying here. "It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely." He's just healed somebody on the Sabbath day. He just got called on it. Maybe they're looking to see if he's going to do anything else that might be considered a breach. "And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy." Dropsy is when your body does not exit water the way you should. You fill up with fluid. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent, and he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" In other words, whereas before the idea of an ox or a donkey is being led to be given water, now he's talking in terms of rescue. If somebody is in peril, even an animal is in peril, won't you do something to help them to relieve their suffering? Well, certainly. And they could make no reply to this. So Jesus here is dealing with this again. In two very closely connected passages, Jesus heals on the Sabbath day in order to show that healing is perfectly acceptable on this day of the week. This then is what I mean when I refer to this section as the sign of the kingdom. Remember, that was our main heading, the sign of the kingdom. Whereas Judaism, as it was practiced, was devoted to keeping rules and rituals, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is manifest in love and mercy. Now, I'm not saying there aren't rules to Christianity, because there are. The Ten Commandments are a perfect example. The Apostle Paul gives all sorts of information, all sorts of teaching on what is appropriate Christian behavior and what is not appropriate Christian behavior. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount does the same thing. What's appropriate Christian behavior? What's not appropriate Christian behavior? There are rules in Christianity. The problem is when the rules become the end and people become mere means. When the rules are man-made and imposed from a source outside of God's Word, which then become oppressive and suppressive. Notice how Jesus rebukes this form without substance elsewhere as well. And here, again, we can see in Jesus' teaching a variety of places where Jesus rebukes people for having the outward show and keeping rules, but not having a heart that shows forth love and compassion and mercy. Turn to Luke chapter 11. We'll just look at that one to begin with. We're going to look at another one too that's very similar to Luke, but there are slightly different points that are made. Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 44. "Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at his table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal." Now, we're not talking about washing your hands here in order to get rid of germs so you don't get sick. We're talking about doing this out of some sort of religious ritualism. "But the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you are full of robbery and wickedness.'" In other words, look, you have the externals, but you don't have any internals. You have the external show of religion, but you don't have the internal virtues of true faith. "You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you." What's most important then is living the truth of God's Word. Having a heart that shows forth the compassion, the love, the virtue that God demands. "But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithes of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." A tomb was an unclean place. So if you walked over a tomb, you would be unclean. So in reality, they look nice on the outside. They do all of the stuff that they're supposed to do in terms of their regulations, but they have no inner devotion, and in reality, they're unclean because they're unclean on the inside. Look at Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. Again, a similar point is being made. Matthew chapter 15, 1 through 9. "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?'" Now note, he doesn't say the law of Moses. It's the tradition of the elders. "For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Again, this is ceremonial cleansing, not hygiene. "And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? You're complaining because these people aren't keeping the traditions, but you, in keeping traditions, are breaking God's law. For God said, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, "Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God," he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. What he's getting at here is this. The law of Moses very clearly says, honor your father and your mother. But what they did is they came up with a rule that if your parents were in need of financial assistance and they came to you, all you had to say was korban, which means it's a gift. I'm dedicating it to God. Then you don't have to help your parents. There's nothing in the law of Moses that says this korban means anything. But it was just something that they made up. It was a rule that they established. It was a man-made piece of legislation, which then gave them a loophole so that they could break the law of Moses. And not only that, once they declared it korban, once they declared it a gift, they could still keep the money and spend it any way they wanted to. So it was just a loophole to get them out of the obligation to help their parents, and thus they could break the law of Moses. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, the external, but their heart, the internal, is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And friends, this is when we get into trouble. When we insist on rules that God never intended, that are oppressing and not uplifting, and that maintain outward appearance over substance. And this is exactly what this ruler of the synagogue has done. He's attempting to enforce man-made rules while suppressing God's rules, mercy and love and justice and kindness. Friends, what is the kingdom of God in us? How do we manifest the kingdom of God? Unfortunately, in many circles, you'll find that what's most important is your outward show. Is that the way we are? I hope not. Is the kingdom of God primarily in the clothes that we wear? The religious terminology that we are adept at using? Is it putting money in the offering plate, or complete abstinence from alcohol and tobacco, and not doing any work on Sunday, or voting for the Republican candidate, or not going to movies and opposing abortion? Is that what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God? Now, those things may be good. All of them may be good. They might be the right thing to do. But my point is that what is the substance of our kingdom life? These things that we do, and these sort of shibboleths that we set up that you can't pass and can't be part of the group unless every one of these things, you can cross every T and dot every I and be just like us on the outside. In regards to whether or not it is acceptable for Christians to eat certain meats on and drink wine, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 14 that we should be loving and tolerant towards those who disagree about things that the Bible does not expressly forbid or allow. And he says in Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. See, they were fighting over whether or not it was okay to eat certain meat and whether or not it was okay to drink wine. They're fighting over these things, and Paul says, look, you've got the whole thing wrong. You're worrying about these externals, about these things where God doesn't care one way or the other, in a sense. And in reality, you're missing the boat because you've forgotten the love that is part of the Christian experience. So the Apostle Paul says in Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not these external things. It's God's Holy Spirit prompted and motivated love for one another. That's where the kingdom is seen. In other words, our kingdom life, our Christianity, is not defined by mere externals, but by our Holy Spirit motivated virtue. That essentially is what Jesus is teaching here in Luke 13, verses 10 through 17. You're worried about these externals, these man-made externals, and you've forgotten that this woman needs mercy and love, and that it's always appropriate to show love and mercy. You synagogue ruler, you're concerned with your man-made rules. That's what defines your religious expression. But the kingdom of God is manifested in mercy and love, and proof once again that the new wine of the kingdom does not work and cannot be put into the old wineskins of your Judaism. Brethren, how is the kingdom of God manifested in you? I've got a series of PowerPoints I want you to look at here, and I want you to tell me what they are. There aren't any words involved with any of these. Tell me what they are. What's that? What is it? Coca-Cola. That's in Mandarin Chinese. It means... Oh, what does it mean? I looked that up because I was interested in that can. Delicious happiness is what that means. And interesting, you know how you say that in Mandarin Chinese? They worked really hard. I looked this up. They worked really hard to try to find an equivalent in speech that would sound like Coca-Cola but still mean something that would mean something to the Chinese. You say kuke kule. Coca-Cola. That's how you pronounce that. Interesting. Yeah, it's Coke, right? Okay. What's this one? Mercedes-Benz. I have three. What's this? Texaco. You can trust your car to the man who wears the star. You knew what those logos represented just by looking at them, didn't you? Can others see the kingdom in you just by looking at you? Not in how you're dressed, not in how you're packaged, but in your words, your attitude, your virtue, your behavior. By your love, your conviction, your mercy, your compassion. Jesus expressed the kingdom by proclaiming forgiveness of sin to a lost world, calling the world to repentance. Jesus manifested the kingdom by deeds of mercy and love, inviting people to claim Him as Lord and Savior that they might enter the kingdom that He proclaimed, showing that the day is coming in which the suffering and the hardships that you know now will be distant memories when we're in the kingdom. That's the point of the healings, to show and to represent and to manifest to them that as I am now on a very small scale, one-on-one with people, healing and teaching, the day is coming in which all will be healed, all will be taught, all will know the blessings of everlasting life. That's how the kingdom is manifest in us, through calling the world to repentance and extending to them the love of Jesus Christ. You know, I can't perform miracles, but I can visit the sick. I can console the grieving. I can counsel the frustrated. I can befriend the lonely. I can feed the hungry. I can encourage the faint and tell them of the King, Jesus Christ, who extends to them the saving grace of God. That's the reason, for example, we started Pharos, that's in the bulletin. To have access to a world that is lost in postmodern thought, that are confused about the issues that surround them, that have made bad choices in their thinking, and have been taught the song and dance of Hollywood and MTV and liberal theology, and don't know about the grace of God. The gospel to our generation is as foreign as the dark side of the moon to them. That's why we want to start the King's Garden. To provide food and mercy in the name of Jesus Christ, that others might hear the gospel and be saved. That's why we're planning this trip to Grenada, to help spread the gospel in a foreign land to people who aren't simply poverty-stricken, but need also to hear the spiritual truths of God, that they might also be saved. Well, what can you do? Jesus said, "Freely you received, freely give." When He sent His disciples out into the world, Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, and He said to the 12, "Go out and heal and do all the good works that I have been doing in the community and in around Jerusalem and in Galilee. You go do those as well." Why should you do them? Because you've received it for free. You give it away for free. So give. Give encouragement to the discouraged, comfort to the sick, consolation to the grieving, hope of salvation to the lost, food for the hungry. Read a book to the blind, visit the sick and the shut-in, befriend the lonely, inside the church and out. Not simply for the sake of philanthropy, not just out of humanitarianism, and certainly not to gain the applause of men. Rather, do so out of obedience to the dead and resurrected living King, who calls us to spread the grace of God to a world dead in sin, that they might know the salvation that is found only in Him, and do so for His glory. Turn your hymn books, please, to number. Somebody call it out. Number 134.